Continuing our study of selected stanzas from Solomon's Song, we turn this evening to the fifth chapter. And we read tonight the first eight verses of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Remember last time we had considered from the fourth chapter what Christ says concerning his bride in verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And so we read in chapter 5, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And then the words of our text from verses 2 through 8. And these are the words of the bride. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if he find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon's Song, as we have seen, records a beautiful conversation between himself and his Shulamite bride as the reflection of the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. So strongly do the stanzas of Solomon's Song resound that unbreakable covenant relationship between Christ and his bride that the type, which is Solomon, fades into the background in order that we might see the glorious reality of that relationship described in Ephesians 5, verse 32, as the great mystery. But in the text that we consider this evening, we find that the bride, even after repeatedly rejoicing in her relationship to him whom her soul loved, does not always live in the consciousness of her glorious state. In fact, there are times when she is so lethargic, she's unresponsive to the love of her husband. She shows herself indifferent, even apathetic toward him who gave himself for her. Remember, the text speaks of you and me as members of Christ's bride. It exposes our spiritual lethargy, our apathy toward our Savior. It does so in recognition of the sad fact, though our Lord describes us as the fairest among women, we bear many faults. Indeed, this marriage could not be unbreakable except by the unchangeable faithfulness of the one who, again in the words of Ephesians 5, sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us unto himself a glorious church. With that brief introduction, we give our attention to verses 2 through 8 of this fifth chapter of Solomon's Song, where we have the sad words of a troubled bride. Troubled, not through any fault of the bridegroom, but entirely of her own spiritual lethargy. We notice then also with application to ourselves, troubled by spiritual lethargy. As we follow the basic structure of the text, we see first of all the wife's lamentable lethargy, secondly the painful departure of her husband, and finally the desperate search for restoration. Verses 2 and 3 reveal to us the wife's lamentable lethargy, and in doing so exposes a sin that all too often characterizes us as members of Christ's bride. What a fickle people we can be. When we see the weather change overnight from the drought of summer and 95 degree temperatures to 60 degree temperatures with several inches of rain, we have God's testimony of how changeable are we, his people. Did you think about that at all this past week? In Solomon's Song, we have seen to this point a bride who has been made special by the tender care of her husband. She was considered nothing in the world. Even her appearance was unattractive because of the filth that clung to her, having her dwelling place among the keepers of the vineyard in the filthy tents of Kedar. But the glorious prince, the king, had taken a delight in her. To him, she was remarkably beautiful. And he would make her such, not only taking her to be his wife, cleansing and sanctifying her, but doing something to her that no other husband could do. Forming her after his own image, making her of his own nature, so that she would not merely be a spouse to him, but a sister. He did that, we saw, by taking upon himself our nature. We speak concerning Christ. And so we saw to this point a beautiful conversation between these two lovers. Privileged as she was to be married to this glorious king, the bride ran after him with the longing for his fellowship and love. We also saw that even when the bridegroom was not able to be physically present with his bride, he repeatedly and consistently gave her tokens of his presence and of his love for her, the fulfillment of which we have in Christ our bridegroom, speaking to us by the preaching of his gospel and giving us regular tokens of his love, reminders of his coming, and assurances of his thoughts toward us. And so we hear him speaking in the first verse of this chapter. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And the idea there is amplified in the New Testament where Christ reminds us of the banqueting feast that he has prepared. There he speaks of that which is only for his bride, for his people, when he says in John 14, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The idea of Christ calling us to the feast table with him shows the delight that he has in us and with our fellowship, the joy that is his in bestowing upon us the riches of his blessedness. But then we find a response that's almost unthinkable, were it not so true to our own experience. The bride speaks. She speaks of her response to her husband and to his voice. She's sleeping and has no interest in getting up. That's the picture in the text. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now that expression might seem like a paradox, speaking of sleeping yet being awake at the same time, but you recognize that as the reality of our own sleep. Even while we sleep, there's always activity. Our heart not only is beating, but if we take that idea of the heart more broadly, as the seat of our thinking and desiring and willing, then we also know by experience that even as our bodies find their rest, our minds less so. So the sleep of which the bride speaks here is not the sleep of death. It's not the sleep into which we were cast as a result of Adam's fall, the sleep that will bring many into ruin, and that it is not the sleep of death is evident from the fact that the heart is spoken of as being awake. Hers is not the stony death of unbelief, but the heart made alive by the power, the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit, who breathed into it the breath of life. It's the heart, therefore, that pulses with the love of Jesus, even as we read in Romans 5, verse 5. So the sleep in which the bride finds herself, and to her shame, is the sleep of lethargy, the sleep which prevents the enjoyment of fellowship with her Redeemer, the sleep during which we lose consciousness of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. All the more remarkable is this lamentable lethargy when we listen further to what the bride tells us about her sleep. Even in her spiritual lethargy, and because of her heart's wakefulness, she hears the voice of her beloved calling unto her. He's standing outside, standing at the door of her dwelling place and calling her, and she hears it. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." He casts all these gracious terms upon her, words that express his tender affection toward her, his love for her, and she lies there unaffected. Now, as the Bible tells us, and as we shall see also in this passage, his word doesn't return void. It's a powerful word. It accomplishes its purpose. It rouses her, after all, from her spiritual dullness. But that's not the initial response that we are given to see. Initially, she rejects that word. Moreover, she rejects that word even as he stands there observing, watching. It isn't that he doesn't see this response. It isn't that he doesn't hear her. He stands there in the chilly air of the night as the dew is forming. He stands there not just momentarily, but long enough that his head became wet with the bone-chilling moisture of that night air. And the idea then is this. He suffers at the spiritual lethargy of his bride. He endures at our hands a suffering that no husband should ever endure. As troubled by our putting him off as a man made to stand outside the door of his own home in the cold of the damp night. And then he hears her make excuses. Verse 3, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? She had gotten undressed, ready for bed. She had washed her feet. She didn't want to get them dirty again by trekking across the floor all the way to the door. Can you believe that? Can you believe the royal bride treating her husband that way? Does it make you angry? What should the husband think whose wife treats him this way? Beloved, let's not forget what the Spirit is revealing to us in the words of this text. We are this bride. Our bridegroom stands before us. He expresses his love toward us in a way more expressive than the most faithful, godly husband. He found us in a disastrous situation. He redeemed us from destruction. He did that when we were yet his enemies. He took us out of that filthy tent city in which we were living with all the other homeless people. He took us into his own palace. And he doesn't just give us a room. He gives us the best room. He has us sit at his feast table. He's given us everything. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. For all things are yours. Never apart from Christ, only in Christ. But then what are earthly things? He's given us, who were poverty-stricken, the riches of the blessings of salvation, everlasting riches. And as if we might get a wrong perspective and forget that his love is not just seen in what he gives us, he says, look at me and listen carefully. I want you to know that I love you, that I delight in you, that there is none in all the human race that compares to you. I want my word to seal what I have shown you. People of God, that's what the preaching is all about. Calling us to gaze upon our Redeemer husband, to find in him our delight, to hear his word to us. And that's what he does when He gives us his word in catechism class. And when he gives us opportunity to attend Bible study. That's what he does when he calls us to pray and to read his love letter to us. And how many times and in how many different ways do we show ourselves sleeping? Spiritually lethargic. There might be times in our lives when we can hardly drag ourselves to church. Our desire to worship being overcome by our own infirmities. But then we can even come to church and still be guilty of this sleep, this spiritual lethargy. If a minister is in such a state, and yes, that is possible even of a minister, then he might go through the motions, and he might take a text, and he might speak upon that text. And it's possible even that God's people are edified. But the minister himself will not be partaker of the first fruits and will be empty of the joy of those labors. To enjoy God's favor, we have to throw ourselves full strength into the work, into the labors to which he calls us. But then there can also be those times when you, the children of God, Christ's bride, come to God's house only to sleep spiritually. All the activities of worship are there, but the king is gone. And when we get no comfort, perhaps we even point the finger at the minister. He's changed. Well, I suppose that's possible. But it's more likely that we are experiencing the consequences of our own neglect of our husband, the Christ. We don't like what he says to us. We want to hear something different. Or perhaps our husband has to correct us. But in our pride, we don't like the implications of his word, and we aren't willing to make the sacrifices or changes in our behavior, so we sleep at the sound of his word. Or perhaps we stand before our catechism studies, young people, children, the memory work which draws us to our Savior, and we snuggle under our covers and sleep. And he announces his coming to fellowship with us in the various Bible studies of the church, but we ignore him. We're sleeping. Even prayer and devotional life becomes a matter of going through the motions, if we even go through the motions. But we have our excuses. I'm undressed for bed. My feet are clean. I don't want to get them dirty walking to the door. Or perhaps I'm busy at work, have to put food on the table. I put in long days. Who has time to go out in the evening? We have lots of games this week. Practices too. There's not time for catechism. The application and the preaching is for so-and-so, not for me. And the thing is, as was the case with this bride, we know better. Our heart is awake to the reality. Even in the bride's indifference, she she knew it was her calling to arise, to run to her lover, to let him in, to rejoice in his fellowship. But she did not. And when the bride did arise, for the grace of God was still at work in her, she witnessed the painful departure of her husband. Wounded by her indifference, he had withdrawn himself from her. What she found when she opened the door was only the reminder of his presence. She had heard his hands on the door. She felt horrible at what she had done. She got up to open the door to him, but when she opened the door and she reached for the handle on the other side, she got only a handful of myrrh left behind from her beloved putting his hand by the hole of the door, verse 4, or what we would refer to as the door handle. Now, myrrh, as you recall, was used as a perfume in different applications. One of those applications was that of preparing a dead body for burial. And that fact would indicate, for one thing, that everything that Jesus touches is covered with his death. The cost of him making us his bride. Every place marked by our Savior's presence is marked by the reminder of what he had to do to make us his bride. But that myrrh was also used as a perfume in preparation for two lovers coming together. And particularly, it was used by a bride in preparation for the intimacy of the marriage bed. And that would indicate, in addition, that this provision left by our Savior is the necessary preparation for any intimate fellowship with him. But myrrh, while a necessary preparation, is no substitute for the intimacy of that marriage relationship. And for that, the bridegroom must be present. But he was not. He had withdrawn himself. He was gone. Now, people of God, that does not mean that Christ abandons his church. Doesn't mean that he forsakes his people. But it means that the cost of our spiritual lethargy is sometimes the loss of the felt presence of our Savior. And there are several examples of that in Scripture, most notably in our own memories, the example of David, because we often sing of it from Psalm 32. In verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, as David recounts the history of his own fall, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." This truth is expounded at some length in our Reformed confessions, notably the Canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine, there in Articles 5 and following, is addressed the very real occurrence of losing the sense of God's favor for a time. Now let me read Articles 6 and 7 of the fifth head of the canons. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw, does not entirely withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit this state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. And then Article 7, for in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforth more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we see the sorrow of the bride as she becomes acutely aware of her own misery. She cried out, and her beloved did not answer. She felt horrible at what she had done, at her failure to respond to the voice of her Savior. But let's understand something very important about this belated response. This was the response of her heart, which was alive with the life of Christ. Though for her a very painful experience, her Lord had withdrawn himself for her sake, to correct her, to give her to see that her life was nothing without him. He departed from her to draw out of her the necessary expression of her love, a love rooted in true repentance, rooted in the acknowledgement of her total dependence upon him and his tender mercy. And so again, as the canons remind us in the eighth article of that fifth head of doctrine, that our belated running after Christ and the fact that we do not totally fall from grace and faith is not to be found in our own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy. What is your response then when confronted by the gospel with your spiritual lethargy? Are you horrified at how you have treated your Savior? Does it trouble you when you look back at your response to the preaching of his word and see that rather than receiving its application to you as the word of Christ, you simply shrugged it off as something only the preacher said? Does your neglect of the bridegroom trouble you? Does the thought of living apart from him terrify you? Does your very failure to live in thankfulness to God, the God of your salvation, cause you deep unrest in your soul? Let's search our hearts. Has spiritual indifference crowded out the intimacy of our fellowship with our King. The bride's awareness of her misery moved her to a desperate search for restoration to the fellowship of her husband. Here, too, we are given to see an important truth when it comes to our own spiritual health. The bride didn't look to herself for the remedy of her spiritual lethargy. She didn't drag herself out of bed in horror for what she had done and say, well, now I'll load up on some caffeine and stay awake and I'll get to work in the kitchen and prepare a terrific feast for my husband to regain his love and his delight. No, no. What she did was lay hold of the word of her husband. She laid claim to the word of his love, the testimony of his love, and she ran after him to confess her love for him. The remedy for that spiritual lethargy is to be found in looking upon our beloved and his word. We can confess our sins before him, and must. But if all we do is confess, we fall back into the same sin. It's like the man who swept out his room, and the room was soon even more unclean than before. To refer to the canons again, confession must be followed by seeking after Christ, by watchfulness and prayer. It's to listen to him. The devil will try to get our ear. Where is Christ? He will ask. How could he possibly receive you again? That adversary of our souls will try to fill our minds with our own hopelessness, our own unworthiness. He will tell us that our Lord has forsaken us forever. Don't listen to him. He's the liar and the father of lies. Tell that devil rather, my husband has spoken of his love for me. I heard him in the past. He took me as his wife. And though I forsook him and played the spiritual harlot, his name is faithful. Jehovah's salvation, marriage to him is unbreakable. His covenant he will maintain. I will seek him with my whole heart. And that's what the bride of Solomon, of Solomon's song, does. Though she found much affliction in the way of seeking her Savior, she persisted. She endured affliction for the sake of having fellowship to her husband restored. She did that, being faint with desires toward him, sick of love, as we read in verse 8. Beloved, you and I may thank God that in his word, he not only gives us the ideal description of the Christian. If that were the case, we might often wonder whether we were even saved. The Lord has saved us from despair by giving us to recognize that even though we ourselves have been spiritually lethargic, and though we fall far short of that holiness that we profess to desire, yet the Spirit is at work in us by His Word, giving us to cry out in sorrow for our neglect of our Savior, for our repeated rejection of His Word to us. Thank God for giving us to see that He is faithful, that our husband, though he may find it necessary to withdraw himself from us occasionally, has not and will never forsake us. But he will continue his work in us, sanctifying and cleansing us by his word, so that we run after him until we are presented to him, that glorious church, which shall be his completed work, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then shall be the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen. Our gracious Father, we come to Thee in Him whom our souls love, Jesus, our faithful Redeemer. And we come to Thee in Him because that's the only way we can come. He alone is faithful. We are sorry for our unfaithfulness, sorry for how we have grieved Him whom we love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts, that we may live in the joy of fellowship with our Redeemer, seeking Him with the whole heart. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.